Why do we want Christ's return? Why do we want Christ's second coming? That's the name of this series of sermons, which I'm preaching right now. And over this series, then, I want to provide different complementary answers to that question. And the answer that we gave last time was, well, because we want him. We want Christ's return because we want Christ, we want him. That is, of course, perhaps the chief reason we want it. He is our friend. He is our saviour. We love him. We have not yet seen him, but one day we will. That's what we were thinking about last time. Tonight, however, I want to advance this thought a little bit further. And I want to offer another reason why we want Christ's return. And I had a little bit of trouble deciding on a title for this evening, but I'm going to summarise it like this. Because we want to see him and be like him. Because we want to see him and be like him. And perhaps those sound like two different things that I'm saying in the same sentence. I'm hoping to show later on that actually I'm going to bring those two things together. Seeing him and being like him are two things which sit very closely together. But nevertheless, that is the sort of summary of my sermon title this evening. Because we want to see him and be like him. Now, I do want to get into some things this evening which I think are very wonderful indeed. But they're difficult. And that means then to convey this more clearly, I want to sort of build up my argument in two stages. And the first major stage then is this. It concerns seeing God in Christ. Seeing God in Christ. If I asked you, what does the Bible say about seeing God? Well, I expect that some of you would tell me that, well, it says that man cannot see God. I mean, that's the theme that we've been considering at Winlayton in Sunday mornings as we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy. The Israelites are at the bottom of Mount Horeb, and in their case, the glory of God is shrouded. It's shrouded in cloud and thick darkness, and yet nevertheless, there they are, fearing for their lives, because as far as they're concerned, seeing God is an unsurvivable activity, and they're not wrong. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's what the Lord says to Moses. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. We shall surely die. They're the words of Manoah, Samson's father, speaking to his wife. For we have seen God. Judges chapter 13. So in Scripture then, the point is quite clear, isn't it? That unglorified man, not to mention sinful man, cannot expect to survive a direct sight of God. Were the glory of God to pass through man's optic nerve, it would be his undoing, both physically and psychologically. Now, I expect then we're all on the same page when it comes to this, but I want to say now that there's something more to the story than that. Because actually the Bible has much more to say about seeing God. In heaven, in some sense at least, the angels do see God. That's what we're told. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus says. So we might not be able to stare God in his face right now, but in heaven, that's exactly what the angels are doing right now. Now, let's make things a bit more strange. As dangerous as it might be for us mortal human beings to gaze upon the essence of God now, I would also say that it's man's holiest desire to do that. See, here's the strange situation that us human beings are in. We cannot right now tolerate seeing the immense glory of God, but at the same time, it is our highest duty and our greatest desire to do just that. Listen to the words of David, Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? Hide not your face from me. Now, if David had had his wish granted right there, and the glory of God's face had beamed upon him in a single moment, then the Bible seems to tell us that poor David would not have been able to cope with that. And yet at the same time, deep within David, there's this desire to do just that, to seek God's face. And in fact, the psalm tells us that he is commanded by God to do just that, to seek God's face. And actually, more than that, David thinks that one day he will. One day, he says, he will awake and behold God's face. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You know who has the same expectation? Job. Job says in chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, familiar words, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So you're starting to see then the mystery that we have here, that the paradox that we have here. Mankind is not yet ready to see the face of God, but he wants to be. And indeed, one day he hopes to be. And this expectation then of doing the impossible, of gazing upon the face of God, this is something that we find developed in the New Testament. I've just referred to Old Testament verses until now, but Jesus, what does he say in the Beatitudes? He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, he says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, speaking of that day when Christ returns, face to face. So here's what we have then. We have the Bible story beginning, I suppose, with a great impossibility of gazing upon the face of God, and yet ending with God purifying and glorifying his people and making them able to behold something so beautiful that right now it would destroy them. It ends with the Lord showing his people their face. That's how the Bible story ends. This is what some theologians have called the beatific vision. It's a phrase which is more common in Catholic circles, but it's soundly biblical. In some sense, the bliss of the eternal state that we're looking forward to will be the bliss of seeing our God. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 to 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. That's what it tells us. Now, when it comes to understanding all of this, obviously we very quickly come to a limit, don't we? You know, what exactly are we saying here? Are we talking about some spiritual experience by which mankind in heaven will be beholding his God? Or are we talking about literally sort of his physical resurrected eyeballs looking upon God's face? I don't want to get too caught in the weeds in all of that this evening. Really, I just want to say two things right now. Firstly, that this experience of gazing upon God, whether it be spiritual or physical, it really will be beatific. It will be beautiful like nothing else. That's the first thing. And then secondly, I think we will get our first powerful taste of this experience the day when we see our God and Saviour appearing in the clouds and returning to his world. The day when we see the glory of God returning in Jesus Christ is surely the day when we get our first taste of the beatific vision. I said last time that when that day comes, it will really be like the appearing of an old friend. Christians should be reassured when they're thinking about that day. There's something relieving about that day, something even homely about Christ's return for us Christians. That's true. But at the same time, that day will be a day when you experience something more stunning, more thrilling, and more delightful than anything you've experienced until now in your little life. There are a few occasions, aren't there, in our lives when we do feel like we sort of encounter a little bit of bliss, don't we? It's almost as if bliss kind of just pokes us every now and again. If you drive out into the North Pennines, I'm sorry that I'm always talking about the North Pennines, but you go out there to Cow Green Reservoir and you walk westward over miles and miles of indistinct moorland and heather and the sounds of grouse and grey clouds on top of you. And then something happens. Out of nowhere, this enormous U-shaped valley breaks into your sight when you're least expecting it. And there it is before you, and it's filled with evening sunshine. And you see this thin silver river snaking along towards the green pastures of the Eden Valley. And behind them in the distance, you see the milky blue horizon of the Lakeland Fells. And in that moment, at least for me, for a second or so, it's as if bliss rolls over your being. Well, when you see Christ appearing in the clouds of heaven, I'm telling you, it will lift you into a bliss that goes far beyond anything you've ever felt in this life of yours. It will go far beyond any joy you've experienced in the natural world, any joy you've experienced listening to a beautiful piece of music, any joy that you've experienced in the intimacy of marriage or other relationships in life. It will be the best thing you have ever experienced, full stop. And right now, I'd very much like to say much more about that. But in order to do so, I want to move on to the second part of my argument. And I want to talk then about the effect of seeing God in Christ. My first point was seeing God in Christ, but now, second part of my argument, the effect of seeing God in Christ. Because what I'm really interested in this evening is not simply the wonder of that sight, but rather the effect that that wondrous sight will have upon us human beings when we encounter it. I mean, evidently, it won't kill us. It won't be like it was for Moses. I think probably the reason for that is because we will be seeing God mediated in the man Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we won't be overwhelmed all at once. We will first see him. But nevertheless, what effect will that sight have upon us? How will it change us? Well, I want to develop this stage of my argument in two steps, really. And the first step of this second major stage is this. Seeing God in Christ now. I want to talk about the effects of seeing God in Christ now. Because for all I've said so far, actually, in a limited sense, we are already gazing upon our Saviour. Now, I'm going to reserve what it means for us to gaze upon him there on that last day for just a few moments. But already in this life, we are, in a limited sense, gazing upon him. And in a limited sense, that gazing upon him is affecting us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So did you catch that? Here's the idea. Paul is saying that right now, in a limited sense, we are beholding the glory of our Lord. Now, how are we beholding him right now? Well, obviously not with our physical eyes, but we are beholding him with the eyes of faith, aren't we? That's what Paul means. We're doing what we talked a bit about last time. We're engaging in the activity of making Christ the spectacle of our lives right now with the eyes of faith. So what does that mean? Well, it means reading about him in the scriptures. It means watching him closely there in these gospel accounts, thinking about him, meditating upon him, exploring his works and his achievements, and pushing our thoughts to the limit about all of that. It means expressing what we think about him. It means talking about him with our family and our church. It means witnessing to him. It means writing poetry about him. It means listening to sermons about him. In all of these ways, with the eyes of faith, right now, we are beholding his glory. That's what Paul is saying. And even as we do that right now in this life of ours, something is happening to us. That is having an effect on us. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians that you are, right now, being transformed into the same image. The more you gaze upon that image of Christ with the eyes of faith, the more you conform to his likeness. I think actually it's the same with anything in life, isn't it? When you gaze approvingly upon a person or a thing, subconsciously we find ourselves imitating that thing, becoming more like that thing. If it's an idol, if it's a senseless idol, the Psalms tell us, Psalm 135, that those who trust them, put their trust in them, become like them. So by making this horrible idol the spectacle of your affections, you become more like that. But in a positive way as well, whatever it is in our life that we make the object of our eyes, we find ourselves imitating it more and more. You hear preachers, don't you, who sound exactly like Jeff Thomas. The reason must be that they've spent a lot of time listening to Jeff Thomas's sermons and hearing the way he speaks and listening approvingly to Jeff Thomas. And so it actually ends up changing the way that they speak and their intonation in their sermons and so forth. I'm told that Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the day had a sort of following of young men who, you know, went to the beach in three-piece suits and this sort of thing because they were following this man. They were making him a spectacle. They were gazing upon him approvingly in their lives, and they found themselves imitating him in certain kinds of ways. And that's then what happens. We find ourselves adopting the standards of those things that we gaze approvingly upon, adopting their practices, adopting their emphases. And it's exactly the same when it comes to Christ. We are to gaze upon his image. And the more we gaze upon him, the more we find ourselves loving him, and the more we find ourselves imitating him. That's been God's plan from the very beginning, hasn't it? That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's been God's plan. We are being conformed to the image of his Son, and the way in which that works is by gazing upon him approvingly. And so, let me ask the question then, are you doing that? Are you gazing upon your Saviour approvingly? Are you making him the spectacle of your life? Are you gazing upon him with your eyes of faith? You have so much material here in the Scriptures to gaze upon. I'm encouraging you to do that. Gaze upon your Lord. See him there in the desert, in the wilderness. See him there turning the tables in the temple in anger. See him compassionately wiping the mud away from the blind man's eyes. See him adoringly and compassionately holding that little child in his arms. See him sighing over the crowds as they sit on the hillside. See him rebuking the disciples. See him touching the leper. See him spending the night with Nicodemus and explaining the Scriptures to him. See him preaching there from the boat. See him looking into Peter's eyes on the night of his betrayal. See him when his face is struck by the high priest in the temple. See him crying out from that cross for the forgiveness of his persecutors. And then see him there in the garden there as he's risen from the tomb and he's speaking so graciously to Mary and all of the wonder and the tenderness of our Lord is coming through there as he interacts in his resurrected being with his friends. And don't just see him there, see him in the whole of the scriptures, see him in the prophets, see him in the law, see him in the Psalms. Whenever you read the scriptures, see Christ, gaze upon him, behold his glory now, and it will change you. And every time you consciously turn your attention in his direction, it's as if his healing beams fall down upon you, and you start to pick up the habits of heaven, and you start to imitate him. Before I move on to the final thing I want to say, it's strange, isn't it, the way the scriptures present to us the Christian life. Because on the one hand, the Christian life is a difficult, strenuous thing with a devil who is constantly trying to pull us away from our Saviour. And it means, you know, at times cutting off the offending hand and eye. And it means beating our bodies in the language of Paul. It's a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. It's a marathon. But it's strange, isn't it? Because on the other hand, the scriptures also present the Christian life as a relievingly easy thing. It's just about gazing upon your Lord. Passively gazing upon him. What could be easier? The most beautiful sight in all the universe, and you are invited to spend your life just gazing upon it. And just by gazing upon it, you will find yourself becoming more and more like that man. What could be more delightful than that? So, I've lost myself a little bit here, but the first point we looked at this evening, seeing God in Christ. We're now talking about the effects of seeing God in Christ, and we've talked about the effects of seeing God in Christ right now in our lives. Let me move on to the final stage of my argument. Seeing God in Christ then. Seeing the effects of seeing Christ then. And I'm talking, of course, about the day in which our Lord returns to this world in all the spectacle of glory. Now, what I've just been talking about, I guess you could describe as, if you were using the language of the theologians, you could describe it as progressive sanctification. That is, changing little by little, bit by bit, more and more into the likeness of Christ through this life of ours. And again, that is what God desires for us. He desires to conform us to the image of his Son, little by little, bit by bit. What I want to end by saying here is that there is a day coming when that process will rapidly come to its conclusion. There is a day coming when, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, we will all be transformed. And that will be the day when our Saviour returns. And whether we're dead or alive on that day, he will raise us up into a new order of existence, and he will transform our lowly bodies so that they are like his heavenly body. Our bodies, our minds will become like his, like never before. And as Paul says in Philippians 3, then, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You have even more interesting language being used in the book of Colossians. Paul says this, listen carefully to this, it's mysterious, isn't it? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Seems as if he's saying then that when Christ appears, it's as if we will see the mirror image of what we've become in him. All of the beauty that he is, all of the glory that he has, all of the splendor of his resurrected being, it's a glory that we are caught up in. And we share in, and we have something of. And in that moment then, when we see him returning on the clouds of heaven, we will see our eternity, our heavenly existence. What a wonderful thought. But this is the point that I'm really trying to make here. And I hope you're still holding on a little bit at least to my argument. Let me ask this question just as I bring this to an end. When precisely will be that moment when we are transformed into that glorious existence? How will it come about? Yes, it will be the day when Christ returns. That's what the scriptures seem to say. But how will that process happen? Well, I think what the scriptures tell us is that that moment will come the moment when we see him. I said at the beginning, those two things, being like him and seeing him, are actually put quite closely together in Scripture. And that's why I read from 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's a connection there between seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and getting our first glimpse of that beatific vision, and yet in that moment being transformed and swept up into it. Now, as I said in my prayer earlier on, that will be a day, a terrifying day for many, many people. The gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a gaze which sends them running away in shame. They will be meeting the eyes of their judge. For us, however, it will be different. For us, gazing upon Christ will be the very thing that finally concludes that process of conforming to him. Does that make sense? So the point is, until now, until that day comes, we are gazing with the eyes of faith upon our Lord, and bit by bit and little by little, we're becoming more and more like him. But when we see him as he is, when we see him in all of his splendor, when we see him in all of his glory, finally, and we're gazing with our physical eyes, then that conforming process will be brought to a beautiful conclusion, and we will be like him. That's what John says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? The twinkling of an eye. As far as I can see, it's not a phrase that you find in any other sort of Greek literature. It's not as if it's just a random idiom which Paul has chosen. That the word twinkling is sort of the rapid movement of the eye. It's almost as if he's saying that if you're a Christian, the moment when your eye catches a glimpse of that glorious Christ is the moment when suddenly your growth in holiness will be brought to its conclusion. The moment when your little mortal body will be transformed into his. Are you looking forward to that day? That's the burden of my heart as I preach these sermons, that we should be looking forward to that day. That is a wonderful thing that we're talking about this evening, and it's true. We will become like him. All the suffering and the struggling and the straining of the body will be finally put aside, and we will have a mind which is full and a heart which is full and a body which is strong, like his. That is what we're looking forward to. The strength that man possesses and the capabilities he has and his big heart and his strong mind, that's what we will be sharing in. And then above all, imagine what it will be like then to conform to him in all of his holiness, all of his absolute sinlessness, all of his moral perfection. Think about this for a moment as we finish. There is a day coming when that guilt which has been haranguing you all your life will never bother you ever, ever again. There is a day coming when that prayer of repentance which you utter every day, it seems, you will never need to pray again. There is a day coming when you will be holy and you will feel holy. Just imagine, it's impossible to imagine, isn't it? But one day you will be without sin. You will be able to look upon your brother being exalted, and you won't feel any envy. You will be able to take pleasure in him. You will be able to look upon the beauty of a man or a woman in all of his created or her created splendor, and you will feel no lust. You'll be able to enjoy that sight without feeling the slightest lust. There's a day coming when you'll be able to meet that person who in this life upset you. And you won't feel any bitterness towards them. You won't feel any fear about meeting them. You will enjoy being with them in their presence because you'll be sinless. And there is a day coming then when you will not have to spend your life fretting that tomorrow you're going to muck it all up and have to start from square one. And you'll sin again and again and again. That fear, that worry will be obliterated from your mind. That is what it will be. Sin will be a distant memory, and you will be conformed to the image of your wonderful Saviour. Relish that thought and pray then for his return, the day when we see him and we will be like him. Amen.